The context of our passage is that the people of God need the outpouring of God's Spirit that Isaiah prophesied in 44:3. He says, "I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." They need that, just like we need that, because of who they are. They're going through the motions, but they're weary of true service to God. They go through the motions of true worship on the outside, but hidden from others is their real worship, their idolatry. We saw in Isaiah 42:22-28, God's people's weariness of God. And then in 44:1-5, we saw God's spiritual refreshment. Now we see the solid and factual and logical reasoning why the worship of the one true God with everything that we have is the only good choice. That's what our text is about today. According to Scripture, there are only two options to worship. We can worship the one true God who reveals himself in the Bible, or we can worship everything else. It's fairly simple, and our choices, while they may not seem very complicated and compelling, or they might seem very complicated and compelling at times as we look at them, they're really no different than what Adam and Eve had. In Genesis 3:1-6, we read that the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said to you, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" It's real easy to see what's going on here. The first question is to shake Eve's trust in God's character. The tempter presents himself as knowing more about who God is and what we need than God does. Even the slightest mistrust of God makes us very vulnerable to the deceiver's tricks. Now, this conversation should have ended right here. We see that clearly now, but Eve continued. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Eve didn't have her facts completely straight. Maybe Adam was trying to protect Eve, so he stretched what God said. Maybe Adam was the first legalist. Maybe he had made up rules to help God out. God says don't eat it. Adam says that means God says don't touch it. This would be similar to God says women to adorn yourself in modest apparel, and then leaders say that there is an exact hem length that you have to have your dress. It's the same idea. It's the same kind of helping God where God doesn't need help. Then verse 4, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open.'" Well, that's partly true. "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." On the worst side of things. Here the devil seals the deal. He gets Eve focused on the benefit of committing the sin. Focused on the benefit of committing the sin. Isn't that how it always happens, even today? We think about the good thing that sinning will bring me right now, the instant payoff that we are after, that we want, and that sin is going to offer me that thing, and I want that thing, and we get our eyes fixated on it. We deny, or we refuse to focus on, any penalty that it brings with us, just the wonderful, virtuous thing that it will hand me here. Verse 6, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise," well, that's covering a lot of ground there, seemed like a pretty good thing, "she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate." In the garden, things were simple. There was the worship of God, and there was one single tree that they weren't allowed to eat of. Now, they had everything else. There was no other way that they could sin other than this. There was the worship of God, and there was there everything else, which happened to be one tree. The deceiver did not seek that the woman worship him. That isn't necessary to destroy things. He just got her to worship something else. And he has not changed from that day to this day. He casts the same distrust on God's character. He appeals to our flesh and all of its desires. And he says, what will it matter? You need this. Can't you tell how bad you need it by how bad you want it? No one needs to know. No one will be hurt. And no matter what, you can ask God to forgive it, and he will. So eat that fruit. Doesn't it look irresistible? And the more we stay in that devilish thinking, the weaker we get. Don't we see that that is what our deceiver wants? He wants us to choose the everything else. That's all he wants. Just choose everything else. Because in the worship of everything else is his only hope of destroying us. This morning's text is God's appeal to us that the everything else is nothing at all. It's massive futility. The everything else is the dumbest choice a person can make. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, why would God say this? Is it so he can rob us of all those other wonderful pleasures and vices? Does he say this so he can diminish our lives, so we will not flourish in the pursuit of all those other things that our hearts crave for and relish? No. No, it's exactly the opposite. He is telling us he is the real God. It's always been that way. It will always be that way. There is no interim God, no substitute God stepping in like a substitute teacher that can provide what our souls need. There is none. There is no one who can provide what the human heart needs but God. And there's no one that can provide us an eternity of bliss but God. It's the worship of him and him alone that will provide us ultimate and lasting pleasure, free from pain and harm. He appeals to us to choose the true worship for our soul's sake. This is an appeal to turn from everything else. God alone is worthy of our worship, of our lives. God is solely worthy of our worship and is intolerant of any other worship. The devil's alternative religions are often tolerant to competition. They allow for members in their club and members in the world's club and members in any other club, just not God's club. They often cater to debased desires. But God isn't like that. Jesus exemplifies that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except me, except through me. Now, this exclusive God begins to taunt all of his fraudulent competitors. Verse 7. And who can proclaim as I do? Let them declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. God is basically saying here, if someone else wants to make these claims, let them show their sovereignty over all human history. Just show me that, and, you know, maybe we can work this out. Let them show how it was them that put God's people in place and sustained them. Let them show what their future will be. No one can. They can fake being God, but they cannot be God. They cannot do what God does. I think we mentioned this before, but there is no other religion that describes human history like the Bible does. It tells us what happened, but better yet, it tells us why it happened. And it tells us that there will never, at any time, be a utopia created by human beings. The one thing that we will continue as a world to keep holding out there is this thing that's attainable, and we know right from the start of Scripture that it ain't going to happen. It won't happen and cannot happen because of the depravity of man. There will not even be a perfect church until the Lord returns. God taunts the other so-called gods to get all this correct. You know, you guys show me this. Show me this and we can talk. Verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other. I know not one. Have you ever been afraid you might be wrong? Have you ever thought, what if all these atheists are correct? They seem to be some brilliant people, don't they? I mean, they seem to be pretty smart. How could such smart people be so wrong? Well, do any of their theories explain why we have not yet evolved into a better race? If evolution, as they describe it, is a progression of goodness, you know, achieving greater and greater, whatever it is, superiority, we ought to be getting pretty good by now. Do their theories about what makes people better actually make people better? Can they predict what's going to happen to this world with any kind of accuracy? Most of them seem to predict we'll destroy ourselves. Well, why, if we're evolving, do they predict that we're going to destroy ourselves? We don't need to be afraid that we have the wrong God. We don't need to be afraid that there's some superior God out there. We do not need to be afraid that our God will not get the future right. He's always gotten the future right. He makes the future. If you have any questions about any of this, ask your questions, but ask them fairly. And pursue the answers until you get them. Don't let lingering doubts persist, because they will rob you from acting faithfully and keep you in that circle. They'll weaken your stance. Get them out in the open and deal with them. God can handle it. We're in the wonderful position of having nothing to fear. That's the point. This isn't wishful thinking. It isn't mindless idealism. It is on the basis of factual history. Our God is the God, period. Now we're going to look at a picture of the trust earned by everything else. Is it a good choice? Well, let's see. We're going to see how wonderfully stupid it is to choose an alternative to God. And this reasoning really goes for any alternative of God, but it's talking about idols. Verse 9. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. That's a good start. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they need be ashamed. Who would form a God or mold an image that profits them nothing? Very good question. Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are men, mere men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Now, doesn't this look like a wonderful industry? Maybe one of the vendors could call this his business useless manufacturing. Or maybe gods aren't us. I'm almost afraid to get started here for Brad's sake. But now look at the product. A person creates an idol. How do you know if it's any good? Blind faith. Blind faith. People say Christians have blind faith. But their critics, frankly, have no idea what they're talking about. We have faith, but it's faith based on lots of evidence, lots of logic, lots of reasoning. Now, idol worshippers are those who worship anything other than God. This is their test. This is how it goes. This is how they test their stuff. They carve the idol and they stand it up. And they ask, why should we worship you? Nothing. Tell us what you will do for us. Nothing. The source of worship doesn't even have the ability to communicate. Yeah, that's a wise choice for worship. Yeah, I want to give my life to that. Look at the mocking that God does of these idol worshipers and idol builders. They may be respected in their community. They may be popular. They may be seen as the geniuses in their culture. It doesn't matter. God says this, let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet shall they fear. They shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. Here's the picture of the idol makers convention. They come together. They make their glowing and inspiring speeches. One talks about how he has had enormous success in marketing his idols. They talk about their deep philosophical understandings and the virtues of their craft. And then God shows up. The real God shows up. God's people are told over and over again not to fear. But these humans, these people have reason to fear when the real God shows up in their idol convention. They have reason to fear because they have profited from selling rebellion of the one true God. We don't have any industries like that, do we? Or do we? What are our modern day equivalents to what God is talking about here? I can think of an easy target. There's lots of them, but this is just an easy one. How about Hugh Hefner and the Playboy Empire? Here's an example of one of our idol manufacturers in our culture. He sold his idols in the millions, and he has induced the worship of millions. And don't mistake this. We are talking about worship. Worship of beauty. Worship of sexuality. And what is it all? Worship of something else. Something other than God. Worship of the creation instead of the creator. It's just an idol. That's what our idol makers are like in our culture. That's what our idol industries are like in our culture. Hollywood has probably created far more idols than were ever created in the Roman Empire. The devil has used that industry to manipulate our hearts to worship all kinds of things. Lots of anything else's. Anything else but love for God. And what is it all? It's all false. It is all a futile attempt that provides nothing of value while taking that which is of great value. Our souls, our worship. And what will the sellers of the idols feel if they don't repent of their successful businesses? They will one day be struck with fear. And they should be. Fearful. Given how fearful God is. They will one day experience the embarrassment of having spoken so knowledgeably and discovering to their horror that they were just bumbling idiots. That's how God describes it here. All right, let's look at the iron idol maker. So we've got the iron and the wood. Iron is first. The blacksmith with the tongs works one on the coals, fashions it with hammers, and works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he is faint. Okay, here is a man creating an idol to sustain him. Now, you've got to keep that in mind here. He is creating an idol to sustain him. And he is exhausting himself in order to do it. A person of exhaustible resources creating a god by using his exhausting effort, and the god he is making with such effort is supposed to sustain him. You see anything wrong with that picture? Here is the creature in his glaring weakness trying to create a god that is more powerful than he is, that then he can turn around and worship to sustain him. Oh, how we exhaust ourselves in our worship and service to our idols. But every effort is in vain. We would do well to rid ourselves of our anything else's and embrace the true God. Now, how about the wood idol? The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. You notice the great irony here? He makes it like the figure of a man. Idol worship is ultimately self-worship. We are worshiping a god we have made. And when we make a god, it always looks like us. The created things are making gods in our own image, or our own imaginations, to serve our own purposes. First commandment, that's the one we're told not to do. Why would anyone worship such a thing? I guess the only reason is we like what we are more than we like what God is. God does not appeal to our appetites. Anything else looks better to us. Verse 14, he cuts down cedars for himself, takes the cypress and the oak, he secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Isn't that nice? Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half, he eats his meat. He roasts a roast and satisfies. He even warms himself and says, I am warm. I have seen the fire. Isn't that wonderful? And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Now look at the first of this. We can almost see this written in the book of Ecclesiastes, can't we? Here's a man living normally at the expense of God. He's enjoying the resources that God has given him, and he's using them for their normal use. He plants and harvests trees. Oh, and God's so good in providing us with these things. We can eat with it. We can cook with it. We can get pleasure from it. And we can thank the one true God for what he has provided for us as we live. But that's not how this story plays out. God provided this gift. And how does the warm, well-fed, blessed human use it? To replace the God who provided the resources. Talk about irony. And look at the absolute blind trust. The man takes this creation of his own and he trusts him with his very soul. He says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." We would never be so foolish, we think. But we do it. We just don't call it that. What do you feel you need to be delivered from? What do you feel in your soul? What kind of drives you that you need delivered from? You experience this thing and you think, "I got to get rid of that." That's where you find out where your gods are. Do you want to be delivered from pain? From boredom? From meaninglessness? From life without excitement? Life without romance? Life without security? Life without safety? Life without extravagance? What are you looking to be delivered from? You'll always pick your idols for the deliverance that they offer, or pretend to offer. And you will bow to them and give to them what only God should have. We are not immune from idol worship. And in the end, what will they deliver? Nothing of value. Of course not. They're man-made. They're of human origin. And they will utterly disappoint you and leave you with a price tag that will be an embarrassment and a disgrace. Nothing's changed. Still the same. I want to add a quote of Brother Ortlund here. He says, "It's absurd to try to derive an ultimate experience from a less than ultimate resource. It's absurd to try to derive an ultimate experience from a less than ultimate resource. That's false worship." And he goes on, "For example, I have a PhD. God gave it to me. It's a good thing. I thank him for it. But if I rely on that to save me emotionally from my deep sense of insignificance, if I derive my sense of myself from a thing, as at times I have, I'm an idolater. God is my salvation. But for all of us, trying to squeeze life out of objects is the most natural thing in the world. We are constantly turning to created things for the uncreated life without which we die. We don't perceive our roving desires that way because we limit salvation to narrowly religious reference. We must understand that the life that is truly life, in every respect, comes from beyond anything that is created. God is our salvation, and he is able to make himself real to us, more real than creation." And a little more. He says, "Why does Isaiah keep coming back to the problem of idols?" And we certainly have seen that he does. He goes on to say, "Because idols are the problem. The central theological principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. Think about it. If there is only one God and we are not experiencing his reviving fullness, there is a reason. The reason is idols are clogging the inflow of his refreshment. The exclusive reality of God forces the question of idolatry. We need to think about this because our world is crowded with idols." End quote. This is the world we live in. We're tempted by idols, by the anything else's, all day long. And if you don't think you are, you aren't paying attention to your soul. It's a struggle to not go for the anything else's. Verse 18, "They do not know or understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. and no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say something simple as, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Here is the human condition apart from God. And again, here is a part of God we are not too wild about. These people cannot see the truth until God ordains that they do see the truth. He ensures that they will not. They certainly don't deserve to see the truth. None of us do. And if God did not open our eyes, we would have no complaint. Not only that, we'd be getting what we want for the time being. Our decisions betray our rebellious hearts. Why should God be kind to human rebels? Is the real million-dollar question. But look what else it says. God holds these humans responsible for their condition. He holds them to account that they would not consider the simplest of thoughts. Look, this idol is made of the same thing as my toilet seat. That's essentially the reasoning. The ashes in my fireplace are this idol's brother. What in the world makes me think I'm going to gain something by worshiping lumber? He goes on to say, a deceived heart has turned him aside. Yeah. Don't we have tricky hearts? Aren't they tricky? We can convince ourselves of any stupid thing if we set our heart to it enough. Sin is deceptive, and our sinful desires burst into flames and spread the deceptions everywhere when we let them go. What truth about yourself is so devastating that you cannot tell it to yourself? What truth about yourself is so devastating that you cannot tell it to yourself? We need truth. We need truth everywhere. None of us are free to live in self-deception. It is a frightening, dangerous state that leaves us open to any kind of false worship. God will help you deal with that truth, whatever that truth is. God will give you a truth of his grace that will supersede the truth of your tragedy or failure. There is healing in his wings. There is forgiveness through his son. No matter what the truth, you can deal with it in God's grace. The deceived heart can no longer add anything up in their lives. They can no longer look at the utter absurdity of their decision-making and say, well, that's wrong. That's a lie. That's not a source of deliverance. That's just a foolish pipe dream. They can't see that. That'll never get me where I want to go. I mean, watch how people live their lives, and you see it all the time, sometimes ourselves. They keep making the same decision, hoping for a different outcome. A deceived heart leads to a stupid head. A deceived heart leads to a stupid head. Now, after God has revealed the utter stupidity of the worship of anything else, he comes back to his people with an appeal. Isn't this like God? Isn't what he always does? And that is ultimately what this is all about. Verse 21, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. And oh, aren't they like a thick cloud? And like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. God appeals to his children to learn from the stupidity of loving anything else. He appeals to those who these people are. They are God's servant. In essence, we belong to God to serve God. We are not our own. We are his. We have a higher destiny than these people who are so desperate that they have to create with earthly resources their own saviors. This reminds me of the appeal in the New Testament where we're told that we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We too are someone else's servant. Now, after God appeals to his relationship with them, he appeals to what he did for them. God has blotted out your transgressions. He has redeemed us. He has bought us with a price. And oh, what a tremendous, tremendous price. Most of the New Testament epistles lay a strong case about how we obtained our salvation. And they do that before they tell us to do a single thing. The understanding we can get from the epistles is that once we understand how our transgressions were forgiven, once our redemption happened, then we cannot help but to do what God wants. He wins our heart by the truth of what he has already done for us. Before we did a thing, a single thing for him, we can't help but praise him. The same thing is appealed to in this text. It's the same reasoning. Look at how I have loved you. Look at how I have forgiven you. Now, respond appropriately. Return to me wholly and sincerely, for I have brought you back at a heavy price. Verse 23, sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. This is the response that our God is worthy of. He is not just trying to manipulate man into worshiping him so he can exploit him because he wants something from him. God doesn't need a thing from us. Never did, never will. Doesn't need a thing. No, God is worthy of all worship from all corners of the galaxy. God is not satisfied with mere human worship. Everything was created by him and through him and for him, and everything will give praise in its own way. And it is all worship to him. We are probably the oddest exception because we have been the rebels of the king. The rocks didn't do anything. Trees didn't do anything. We have been the rebels of the king. And yet he chooses us to be one of his prized sources of praise. Why? There's really only one reason I can think of. Because we show off his grace for all time and eternity. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. Again, we look at what you have to say, and it always brings us back to grace. It always brings us back to what we deserve and didn't get, and what we didn't deserve and did get. It's mystifying, in light of who you are, that you pick people like us. But you do, and you did, and we praise you. Simply cannot praise you enough. Lord, help us to not be stupid. Help us to not to get de-enthralled and enthralled with our anything else. Help us to see how dumb it really is to rely on the created stuff instead of the creator of the stuff. And help us to see and deal with the truth about ourselves so we can experience your grace in new and freeing ways. Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to be people who please you. We want to have a relationship with you that is more satisfying to you. Draw us to yourself. Draw us deeper into relationship with you and into relationship with each other. We ask these things in Jesus' name.